Morning, and I do appreciate all of you that managed to get out of bed. Daniel 11, it says that he tries to alter the times and the seasons, and that's the Antichrist. And I don't think this apply. I don't think this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he's got much bigger things in mind when he does that. But it's one of those things that certainly gets our attention because we're going, it's too early to get out of bed. And I wish they would make up their mind. It's real simple. Sometimes I think we ought to be like Arizona and not change. But anyway, then we can be highly confusing like New Mexico in two time zones, etc. So we don't want to do that either. Anyway, please open your Bibles to Hebrews 12th chapter and 23rd verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. We're going to continue our study there of this amazing book and our role in as the church and part of our role in the angelic conflict. So let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for this privilege of being able to come together in a free country to be able to open up your word, be able to see what you have to say to us. And Father, I just pray that you would take this portion of your word, you'd nourish our souls with it, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews 12:23, what we have been seeing is description where we have come to. There's a contrast that's been set up and established here between what the Jews went to on Mount Sinai, and they came to a mountain that was smoking and quaking and doing all those things, and it was scary. It says even that it scared Moses, scared the Jews so bad they didn't want to talk to God again. They weren't talking to him, they were listening, and they said, "We don't want to listen. Moses, you go up and listen to him, and you come back and tell us what he's got to say." It's kind of interesting that might be one of the first pictures in Scripture of people wanting their ears tickled because they didn't want to hear it straight from God's mouth. They wanted a mediator in the middle. And one of the characteristics of the last days is that people will want their ears tickled. They'll start accumulating teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they don't want people that are going to say anything that disagrees with their preconceived ideas and notions. And that was the Jews. They didn't really want to hear from, they wanted Moses, so then maybe it was open to interpretation. But when God says, "You shall have no other gods besides me," I think that's not open to any interpretation because it's direct from the Creator of the universe. Now, the Jews were quite different. They did die out in the desert in the wilderness. There was a generation of their children that went in and took part of the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, didn't quite ever secure it all. And it says, but the writer of Hebrews is saying that we're different. We're the church. They were looking for the Messiah to come. The Messiah has come. Now we have a different role. This part of history has a different role in the history of the church and of the angelic conflict. In verse 22, he starts here, and it's going to be nine things that he's going to say are different with us and what happened to the Jews when they went before God at Mount Sinai out in the desert. In verse 22, he says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So we didn't come to a smoking mountain. We didn't come to a place that was so scary that Moses trembled. We are citizens in this new city. We see that Mount Zion is God's holy place, and we have spiritually arrived there. Now, we've not yet got there physically. We have to have a new body to get to the physical place we're going to go to. But the city of the living God refers to a divine social order. That will be heaven. We'll get a glimpse of it in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, but heaven is a divine social order. I mean, it's the way God set it up. When you start thinking about heaven, what do you think about? Streets of gold and mansions. But, you know, that we think in terms of physical things. I think we should be thinking more in terms of spiritual things, because the gold, silver, and precious stones are not going to mean that much to us. The house we live in is not going to mean that much to us. But the relationships that we're going to have that are going to be unabated, no sin natures involved, no personal sin, even as a prospect. I think that's where the real issues and the real greatness of heaven is going to be. Because not only will God have fixed everybody else on this planet who are believers, but he will have fixed us too. So that's a pretty good thing. It's the heavenly one, it's not the earthly one. And people since the beginning of time have understood that there is heavenly spiritual things that are far above the things of the earth. And notice the presence of angels here, to myriads and myriads of angels. It indicates the conflict is one. So now it says, those are the first four things. Then it says, to the general assembly. We covered this 2 weeks ago, and I'm kind of like Sandra in the back. It seems like forever. When I miss a Sunday, it just seems like forever. And it's only been 2 weeks. Now, since that, we've had ice storms, snowstorms, tornadoes. I haven't had those yet. But anyway, we've had quite a bit of things in the last 2 weeks. And here we are trying to pick this back up. Now, he says, to the general assembly. It's the word panagouros. It's only used one time. And it looks at any type of assembly. Among the Greeks, it's an assembly of the people as opposed to an assembly of leaders. So it's not an assembly of the parliament or the legislature. It's an assembly of the common people that he's talking about. It's a gathering together to honor God. And it's interesting, it was used to describe the gathering together of the Greeks to honor one of their gods, a god. So here is this word that had a meaning in the first century that takes on a technical meaning. And he says, we're already enrolled. We've already got a place secured. We've already got our credentials. We've got our pike pass, if you will. And he says, to the general assembly and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn. This is prototokos. This word is used 9 times. And over refers us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, who are enrolled in heaven. Now, I like words like this, especially when we find enrolled is apographo, which means written down. Grapho means written down, and it's a perfect tense. So your name is written down, and nobody can erase it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it cannot be erased. I find it interesting, too, because this perfect tense kind of indicates that it's there in indelible ink. You know, you could spill water on it or anything else, and it's not going to go away. It is there. That is the security that we have through faith in Christ. Who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is the word teleao, is a word that means to ripen, to mature, but this is in the perfect tense. So here it is really talking about made perfect. The spirits of righteous men, we reach a point, it says made perfect. It's not going to happen this side of heaven though, is it? It's going to happen when we're a part of this general assembly of the firstborn, literally. Now, what is this all about? First point is a general assembly includes saints from all time frames. Hebrews 12:1, we have a big gathering of people, what, in the stands, in the arena of history. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Okay, we're on the playing field out here, and includes saints from all time frames, because that's where the writer of Hebrews has denoted it. Our group is designated as the church of the firstborn from the dead, and the firstborn from the dead is Jesus the Messiah. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Now, Hebrews 1:6, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, now we have a context of the firstborn found within the same book in the intermediate context of the usage of this word. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now see, that's chapter 1, verse 6, and here we are in chapter 12, and he's kind of connecting the dots here. We've come to a good place spiritually by trusting in Christ. Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this title clearly is used by the writer of Hebrews, it's used by John, and it's used by Paul to denote the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a pretty good feel of what the church of the firstborn is referring to. Now, we are the bride, from Ephesians 5:27, which says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, we're supposed to work in that direction while we're in this life and in this body. We'll never get there in this body. We have problems with sin, even as believers. It sins up here, sins that come out of here, and sins that we do. The thoughts and the speech and the actions. And as good as we might get, we're not going to get perfect. Because there's going to be... I don't know if any of you have had a judgmental thought this last week. Maybe wrongfully judgmental. Of course, I know it's hard when 98% of all we think is rightfully judgmental. Because we know there is a good judging, 1 Corinthians 6, other passages. There's a good judging, but we also know, judge not lest you be judged. Do not judge wrongfully. Don't judge where you don't have authority to judge. There are things that we are warned about. But boy, that type of judging goes on up here, doesn't it? You know, we judge somebody's motives and find out that, no, maybe that wasn't their motives at all. We are His bride. As believers, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 21:27, if you go through the book of Revelation and you start looking at other books throughout Scripture, when you get to Revelation, the book of Revelation is unfinished prophecies, unfulfilled prophecies, things yet to be done. And 21:27 is a scene in heaven, and it says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, the New Jerusalem, but that she should be whole, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if we got to go into the Greek, we'd find out that there's a word biblos that's used here, which is a word, it means a big book. It's a large book. Then there's another word called biblion. When the I-O-N ending on a Greek word makes it a diminutive, means it's smaller. So there's a smaller book. So there is a big book, which is a book of life, and there's another one, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's smaller than the big one. See, as human beings, our names were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Psalm 69, verse 28, there's a statement that says, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded amongst the righteous. Talking about unbelievers there. Well, guess what's going to happen? Because there is a book of life that records the names of every human being that would ever be born, done before mankind came into existence. Now see, this takes omniscience to do this. Right? And it takes a whole lot of bookkeepers to keep up with it. Or it takes God to keep up with it. But we have the book of life. It's got the names of every human being that would ever be born in the history of the world. Now, those that die in unbelief are erased from the book. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 20, verse 15. 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, where does this come in with the erasure? Well, it connects back to Psalm 69. It connects to the book of life, the big book of life. And if a person dies in unbelief, their name is erased out of that book. Verse 20, Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, what happens at the end of history, at the great white throne judgment? And if you die in unbelief, your name's erased. You're no longer in the book of life, right? Because it's been erased from the book of life. But the Lamb's book of life wrote down everybody who would believe before the foundation of the world. So guess what those two books are going to do at the great white throne? They're going to demonstrate the omniscience of God. Because he knew everyone who would live, he knew everyone who would believe, and he knew everyone who would die in unbelief. And now we have two sets of books that match. The auditor's books, if you will. I think it's part of the proof of the omniscience of God in the angelic conflict. Because God, in his grace and his fairness, when Satan challenged him, he says, "Okay, we'll make a test case here. We'll let it happen. You hit me with every objection, every problem that you can ever think of, and I'll give you some time to do it with." And over the course of the history of the human race, what God has done is show with at least two witnesses, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be confirmed, and it's required to convict a murderer under the Mosaic law. So he says, "Okay, I'll show you over the course of human history where you're wrong. And I will demonstrate my omniscience. I will not overrule anybody's volition in the process to make it happen. But I will establish a free will. You make the choices in there. And there will be an accountability that goes with that free will. Therefore, you can love me for eternity honestly. Not because I programmed it into you. It wouldn't be your decision." That's where a real relationship comes about, isn't it? That real relationship that comes about whenever there is a real honesty and an openness and a decision to love other people. That's where the honesty happens. Now, being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cause for rejoicing. In Luke chapter 10, this is when the 70 went out. Lord sent 70 out, and boy, they had a good time, didn't they? 70 of these disciples, they went out and says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, what's going on here? They're kind of using it, his name, like the Jewish exorcist that felt like they could use the name of Jesus and cast out demons. And later in the book of Acts, we find out that backfired on a few of them whenever they did, because one of the demons said, "You know, Jesus we know, Paul we know, you, we don't know you." And they came out and they beat those guys half to death, which I want to see a replay of that. Whenever we get to heaven, that's one of those scenes. Lord, can we watch this? Let's see what all the details that went on that you didn't record. You know, like John says at the end of 21, if we recorded everything that he did, then we wouldn't have enough pen and paper and ink to write down all the stuff he did in that 3.5 years. So he says, "And the Lord said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That takes a divine being to even remotely see what that's about. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now, how important is our salvation? It's interesting, too, in this day and age when so many people are so interested in spectacular spiritual gifts and all this other stuff. Here are people that had them, And what did the Lord say? You don't rejoice in the fact you got the gift or you have been given the authority. You rejoice in the fact that your names are recorded in heaven. Because that's a much greater, much more difficult thing to do. For the Lord to pay for the sins of any individual is a far greater difficulty and importance than casting out those demons. We have come to God, the judge of all, and may boldly enter his throne room to ask for grace and mercy in time of need. We saw that in chapter 4. We know 4:12. Anybody know Hebrews 4:12? Okay. I trust that after 27 years, you guys know the Word of God is... Okay, we got that one down. The verses that follow it, though, are just as fascinating as that verse. 4:13 is, all creatures are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. That's omniscience of God. That means he knows everything that's going through your head. Everything is coming out of your mouth. He knows it before it happens. Okay? And he says, we've got a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's passed through the heavenlies. He can sympathize because he was made like us in all things, yet without sin. That's amazing. And he says, then in 15... we don't have this priest who can't sympathize. 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So here is the judge of all. And the judge of all says, you're not really worthy, but I give you my son's worthiness. I'll impute you with his righteousness. I will make you perfect. You are his bride. I will make you complete, give you a new body, and I'll give you heaven forever. Okay? And as a believer, that's what you have. It's guaranteed by the creator of the universe. We've joined the ranks of others who were given God's righteousness and thus brought to the desired end. That's what that word teleao means, to bring to the desired end in the perfect tense, to make perfect. Genesis 15:16, Abraham had believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. The analogies we find here, the general assembly, all the saints are there to honor God. When we get this big camp meeting in the sky, because that's really what it'll be, it'll just be a great camp meeting in the sky. And we're there. Why are we there? We're there to honor the Almighty. The church of the firstborn. That's who we are. And we are Jesus Christ's bride. We are the firstborn's bride. To God, the judge of all. It means by the standard, means his standards have been set by Jesus Christ for us. Now, Didn't Jesus say, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth? And whenever we look at who is saved and who's not saved, who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe in the Son, of the wrath of God abides on him. That's a statement of a law. And the law says you comply with the law for those who want a law to comply with to be saved. What is the law? Jesus said, you want a law? You want a law? You want a law? This is it. Listen, talking to Pharisees. Believe. That's the law. You have to have faith in the Father, that the Father sent the Son. Now, to the spirits of the righteous means that we have an eternal fellowship of friends with a common bond. The righteous are those that made righteousness on their own, or those that were given righteousness, and then it was brought to fruition by the Almighty Himself. Believers in Jesus Christ have a guaranteed relationship in heaven. Believers in Jesus Christ have a guaranteed relationship in heaven. And we are already a citizen of the kingdom. That's who we are. We're just not yet in it. And that becomes even more clear. So look at, we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to myriads of angels. We come to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, the Father, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We've come into an assembly where fellowship then on an amazing level is possible. Verse 24, and to Jesus. That's the eighth one listed. And to Jesus. Now, who is he? The mediator, the mesites. Mesites is used six times, and its very meaning means the one in the middle. It's the one in the middle. It is the mediator. It's the umpire, the one who can put his hands on both parties and make a decision. It's used six times, used in Galatians 3, 19 and 20. We'll see those as we go through here. The mediator of a new covenant. This word is naos, new in respect to time. It's a new covenant that came about with the church, the new covenant to the church. Covenant, diatheke, the normal word for covenant. A covenant is a contract. It is something that someone makes a promise to fulfill, and there it is. Now, what do? We come and by faith accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, okay, this is a covenant that's made with all those who accept by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new one that is for the church. Israel still has some covenants yet to be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant being the primary one. I still run into people that think Israel back in the land is not important. How can it be not important? Because when God says something, it comes to pass. And no matter what the odds are, that it'll never come to pass. Didn't he say to Abraham, let's see, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, but his wife was barren? Huh. So what did God do? Rejuvenated a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old to have a child. The child of promise. It was a miracle that he did it. When God says it, if it takes a miracle to fulfill, he does the miracle. It's because it's not a problem for him to do that. So here is this new covenant. So when he makes a promise, David, you're going to die, but you're going to be seated on the throne in Jerusalem next to Messiah. Now, how's he going to do that? He's got to raise him from the dead, doesn't he? How about Abraham? Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But they knew that it was going to be fulfilled. That's what faith in the Almighty is all about. When he says it, you trust it. You don't fall into the trap that happened throughout a big part of the church age that basically says, well, these things didn't happen. Jesus didn't come back. And after all, it's been 300 years. And so we might as well start interpreting the Bible allegorically. Instead of saying, it's just not yet. See, the honest thing would be to say, when you have the book of Revelation, he's coming back, Revelation chapter 1. When you have the Old Testament that says he's going to come conquer his enemies, Psalm 110:1, Isaiah 63. Whenever you have those passages, then you say, it's going to happen. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. Is he going to fulfill his promise to Abraham? From the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt? You can bet on it. Has it ever been done? No. It's not been done. It got to the Euphrates for a while, but it never encompassed all the land that was promised to Abraham. But now they're back in the land. And I hear people, I hear Jewish people saying, well, the Palestinians, that's their homeland too. No, it's not. Read the book. Don't profess to be a Jew and deny the book that tells you what a Jew is. And yet that's what many of them do, and that's really sad to believe. The mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkle blood. Boy, that'll take a Jew back in a heartbeat all the way back to the tabernacle. The sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is inside the veil of the Holy of Holies, which the high priest only went into once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was quite an elaborate ritual when he went in there, and he went in and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Speaking of a covering, atonement means covering. So the sins were all covered until Jesus took them away at the cross as an issue in eternal life. He says to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, and he got murdered for his, didn't he? Sprinkle blood. Jesus got murdered too. Huh. By death, a new covenant is made. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, we have come to the one who paid the price for our heavenly citizenship. That's who we've come to. How could you leave him out? because he is the door into the sheepfold. He stood in the middle for us to pay the price required of his Father's holiness. Now, some people say this is just not right. How could a father do that to his son? And it's part of what the Muslims use to attack the Christian faith. That is just so totally unfair. Who would ever believe something like that? Well, if you have truly a holy God and you have nobody that can live up to it, you need somebody to pay a price. Otherwise, you're not holy. Allah doesn't even have anybody to pay the price. You have to pay. Oh, you can't pay the price. So then it falls to the almighty mercy of God. It's kind of interesting that if study of Islam is a lot of Calvinist theology in it. He is overruling, overreaching, all-powerful, almighty, and he controls every part of history, and it makes him the author of evil, which they don't really even deny, a lot of them. So if this is he says, the Father is holy, and he can't not be holy, because that's who he is. So his holiness must be satisfied or propitiated, the big word. He has to be propitiated so that unholy creatures can come into his presence and have fellowship with him. Now, could he have made another plan? Probably. He could have made a bunch of little computer robots, you know, and now with artificial intelligence and all the things that's coming about with AI and all this other stuff, it raises some real ethical issues. But he could have made a bunch of robots out there to just bow down and worship him and to follow every order. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. It was his choice as King of Kings as to what laws to set in place. Now, 1 Timothy 2 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. What is good and acceptable? Praying for those who are in authority. That's what precedes those two verses. He says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So take a peek at the politician you like the least. Okay? The one, and you may have a collage of those that you don't care for. And look at those with a different view. Look at those saying God wants them to accept Christ and be saved. And then pray accordingly. Those are spiritual prayers. Now, there'll be yes answers, there'll be no answers. But still, we're to pray for those who are in authority that we may lead a tranquil and peaceful life. Now, he says, who desires all to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He's the Redeemer, the testimony born at the proper time. That's a pretty clear, direct statement. He stood in the middle for us, between us and God, to pay a price that we couldn't pay. He brought us a new covenant that's better than the old one, from Hebrews 9, verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here we are, we're in a new part of history, and we're not coming to this mountain anymore. We are no longer under the law. We are coming, we are headed to the city of the living God. He did so by propitiating the Father, and that's the statement of the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel, because this is the sacrifice that really mattered. What Abel brought, what Moses brought, what the priest brought, they were just shadows of the things to come. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10. 1 John 2. This comes after the verse that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate's the defense attorney. He says, yeah, they're mine. They're mine. They put their faith in me. They're mine. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the blood Abel brought was just a type. The blood of those animal sacrifices was just a type to portray the real sacrifice for all time. Abel's been mentioned already in the book of Hebrews in 11:4, where he says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel's gift was one of obedience. It was evidently a law that was there that it had to be a blood sacrifice. There were no grain offerings to be brought at that point in history. The grain offerings were introduced at the time of the Mosaic Law, because they had five main offerings that were there, and these offerings were included a grain offering that was a bloodless offering. But at that point in time, it was not valid. So it was kind of like the Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron that were going to offer up the first sacrifices, and they just, well, we're not going to pay attention to the directions. We'll just bring strange fire. We'll get it from the wrong place. And God was not pleased with that, as we know. If we love our neighbor, we'll want him to share these things. To share the fact that the Lord God has, he wants everybody to be saved. He has provided the salvation for everybody to be saved. He's provided the mediator through which you come to the Father. And Jesus Christ is that mediator. We will pursue peace and remove roots of bitterness. If we love our neighbor, if we love the Lord God, which is the greatest commandment, then we will pursue peace. That's what we should do. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, written by Paul, and remove the roots of bitterness, Hebrews 12:15 in this chapter. The last warning found in this chapter. Now, I say it's the last warning, the previous one, because the next verse is the seventh warning in the book of Hebrews. And we find that there are seven main warnings that happen. God's grace is here. God's grace is there to give away as the law has been satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what this is saying is that church age believers have come to a place of joy and fellowship in the presence of the living God. Now, we sometimes forget it because this world is still a mess. We sometimes forget what he has done for us. And we sometimes forget how much worse it could be. Now, sometimes we say, boy, it couldn't get any worse than this. And I've been a pastor a long time, and one good practical piece of advice, don't ever say that. Don't ever say it can't get worse than this. Because I can assure you, it can. On an exponential scale of getting worse. But no matter what happens, you can have the peace that passes understanding, because Jesus Christ is our peace. No matter what happens, you can trust Him when you don't understand what's going on. We're learning that in the book of Job. No matter what happens, we can try not to get too full of ourselves, like we're learning in the book of Job as well. We find in verse 25, this is the 20th command in this book. We still got some more to go. But this is the final warning. There have been seven warnings that we find. It says, see to it. This is the command, the 20th one in the book. And I find that interesting because here we are about 65-66 A.D. This is in the scheme of things. There's a lot of other New Testament books out there. Paul's done writing. And the first book that we find done by James, about 46-48 A.D., he had 60 commands in those little five chapters. Now we've got 13 chapters, and we don't have but a handful of commands by comparison, less than half of what's in the book of James, which is less than half the size of the book of Hebrews. So you can see there's a transition moving away from giving orders into the exhortations. You know, as a believer, do it right. Do everything you can do to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, see to it. This is blepo. It's a present tense. So keep on doing this. Keep on seeing to it. Okay? That you do not refuse. This is the weak negative with the aorist subjunctive of par iteomai. Para is alongside, iteomai is to ask. It means to ask alongside someone from an inferior to a superior with a negative in front of it. It's refuse. It includes even a gracious refusal. That I'm coming and say, God, well, I know what you want. I'm just not going to do it. Now, see, the Jews weren't quite that nice and subtle about it, and they died in the desert. But he says, don't even come to him with a I'm sorry type of thing. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Laleo is the word. It's a present participle. It goes with the command, see to it. So it's saying that who is the Lord speaking right now? If we're in his book, he's speaking right now. Okay? We're reading the book of Hebrews. So what you're reading in this book, don't refuse it. Don't reject it. Don't push it aside. For if those did not escape, when they refused, same word, par iteomai, him who warned them on earth, and he's talking about the Exodus generation and all, that's the context of this, the mountain burning with fire. They didn't escape. He warned them on earth. He says, much less shall we escape. We is this church of the firstborn. The church of the living God, the bride of Christ. That's the we here in the context. The word warned them is the word krematizo, which is an interesting word, and it means to transact business. In other words, he's saying, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Okay? This is what's going to happen. God warned Moses. God warned Noah. All the list, Hebrews chapter 11, you track it down through there. Didn't he start with Adam? See that tree? And the day you eat of it, dying, you're going to die. Don't eat from it, Adam. He warned from heaven. And he's been doing that ever since. He warned the pre-flood generation. Now, much less who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's saying, you as Christians, you as believers, yeah, your sins have been paid for. You have a mediator. We're enrolled in the church of the firstborn. We have a place guaranteed for us for all of eternity in heaven. And don't use it as a license to sin. Pay attention when he warns. The warning is against believers turning their back on God. Against believers turning their back on God. Now, you might remember in 2:1, he said, don't drift off course. Okay? It's a straight and narrow path. That's what the word righteousness means. Don't drift off course. In 3:12, if you do, don't trip and fall. Okay? If you do trip and fall, 4:11, don't choose to stay there, wallowing in your misery. Get back up and get back on the straight line. In 6:1, there's a warning against becoming complacent because you think you have become so mature that everything is fine. In the preceding paragraph in chapter 5, by this time you ought to be teachers, is what he's writing. I mean, he said, you guys are Jews. You ought to be able to teach this stuff inside and out, and you can't do it. And then in 6:1, he says, you got to grow up. When people think that they've got all they need of the Word of God, or I've seen people that claim to have it memorized, and they still don't know how to apply it. Now, don't become complacent. 10:26 is, if you do get there and start sinning, don't stay there willfully. Change. Make the decisions. And 12:15 is a sixth warning. Don't let bitterness defile you and everybody else around you. So here's this final warning. He says, don't refuse the Almighty who is speaking. Pay attention. He is the one that's important, not us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace and love and mercy. Thank you for all your blessings and your tests. And Father, we pray that you will take this manna and nourish our souls with it. Help us remember it. And Lord, I pray that we'd be able to use it wisely so you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.